Congratulations. Well, let's pray as we prepare to study the scriptures. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Last week, we completed the reading of the first book of Moses. In Hebrew, it is called Bereshit. And now we turn to the second book of Moses, which in Hebrew is called Shmot. And in English, Exodus. Though you know Exodus is not originally an English word, but it's been used for so long, we'll consider it one. Exodus, the going out. So you can turn to Exodus chapter 1, and we will read some from this chapter and from the next. If you brought your Bible, can you show it to me? Because I love to see your Bibles. There's something about me and Bibles that get along. I like Bibles. I hope you like Bibles. My parents taught me as a young child, if we ever dropped a Bible or a siddur, we should pick it up and kiss it to honor the scriptures and the word of God in a prayer book in that way, and never to set such a book down on the floor, though I can say I have on occasion, and I try to pick it up. In our new synagogue, we will have book racks under the seats where you can put your Bibles. Isn't that good? Ooh, upgrade. Well, chapter 1 in Exodus describes the beginning of trouble for the children of Israel in Egypt. It says that Joseph died and all of his brothers and that whole generation, and yet the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. There's a Hebrew word in verse 7 that has a terrible connotation because it's a word normally used for insects and bugs. And so it's saying that the children of Israel were like bugs that just swarmed. And they grew in such a number. And then it says, this is where the trouble really began, verse 8. Now there arose a new king or pharaoh over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He didn't recognize Joseph. He didn't honor what Joseph had done for his people, the Egyptians. And he said to his people, look, the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. So he saw the children of Israel as a threat. They were too many. They were too mighty. And he was concerned that they would ally themselves with enemies of Egypt if there was a war. And the question was, how would he deal with this threat? And he wanted them to stop multiplying. That was one part. He didn't want so many children from the people of Israel. And so he issued an order that said that male children born to the Israelites should be killed. And there was one other thing that he wanted to stop. He wanted to stop the children of Israel from leaving Egypt. Isn't that interesting? They came down on their own free will. They were welcomed by the Pharaoh. They were given a certain place. Do you remember the region where they lived? Goshen, that's right. And the children of Israel worked in a specific area, not physical, but what was their livelihood? They were shepherds. And how did the Egyptians think of shepherds? They were an abomination. They didn't like sheep, I guess, and they didn't like the children of Israel taking care of them. It was an abomination in their eyes. And so the children of Israel lived separately. You could say that the Egyptians looked at the children of Israel through natural eyes. That's one way of saying it. Or you could say they despised them. In any case, however you want to say it, it is clear that the Egyptians looked at the children of Israel negatively. And I want to focus on one aspect of their response. The Egyptians wanted to hold on to the children of Israel. And I wonder about why they thought Israel would leave. Do you have any ideas about that? Israel, the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So when we think about Israel leaving, this is a key. We need to understand, why does he think they might leave? Well, let me give you some possible thoughts. Maybe the children of Israel were talking about going back to the promised land. Maybe they were praying about it. They were mentioning it. You know, there's a similarity perhaps in the modern Jewish people. We talk about Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We mention going to Jerusalem. And I can imagine that the land promised to the children of Israel was in the hearts of the children of Israel. How many people here have gone to the land of Israel, can I see? All of you have gone. Would you stand up for just a minute? Okay, all of you who didn't go, look at their feet. Look at the feet of these people. Because people who put their feet on the land of Israel, they usually come back feeling different. And they come back a little bit happier. It says, how lovely are the feet of them who bring good news, who are on the mountains of Israel. And look at your own feet, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who stood up, and congratulate your feet for where they've been. If your feet could talk, they'd want to thank you for having taken them. So when you come to the promised land and the homeland of the Jewish people, something happens to you. And among all the descendants of Israel, there was a longing and a yearning for that land. And so I can imagine that they were talking. They may have been singing songs. You see in the Psalms, for instance, when the children of Israel were in exile in Babylon, that they sang about going back to Jerusalem. Many of the Psalms are dedicated to Jerusalem, even though this predates the Psalms. The songs of the Jewish people are often directed towards the land of promise. Now, there's also a prophetic word. Do you remember that? That was given to Abraham. It said that the children of Israel would go to a foreign land. They'd be there for about four centuries. And they would be oppressed. They would be enslaved. And then they would come out. And so it could be that the time was near, and that the children of Israel were saying, it's almost time. Now, let me just check this group. I've never asked this question. How many of you think the Lord is returning soon? Interesting. How many of you would be okay if soon is 200 years? Because if it is 200 years, you better be okay. Someone asked me recently how I thought about some of these questions, and I said, well, it's okay with me if the Lord comes back quickly or if quickly takes a while. And I said, you know, the Jewish people traditionally think that the end of this age is at the year 6000. And it's currently 5772, so you can do the math, 228 years. So on that schedule, we've got a ways to go. But if you go on the schedule of the apostles, it could take even longer. Because they said 2,000 years ago, he's coming back quickly, right? And it is the prayer of the Jewish people every week, send Messiah quickly to our children. And to our children's children, you know, let him come speedily. And at the close of Shabbat at Havdalah, we pray again, you know, with great earnestness that God would send Messiah, bring Messiah, even in our day, or in our children's day, or in our grandchildren's day. There's a yearning that empowers you when you know something is about to happen, even if you have no control over when it's going to happen. And even if you don't fully understand when it's going to happen. Well, I have noticed something that when God's time is near, it seems to me that a rumor sometimes circulates in the spirit world, and that the adversary sometimes hears about that rumor and rises up to oppose it. And I think this is one of the reasons why before breakthroughs, it's often really dark in the spirit, and it's hard. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you have thought of giving up? Anybody here? I'm not alone. Thought of giving up, and it seemed like you couldn't go any further. And it seemed like the breakthrough would never come. And yet you don't give up, and you persevere, and sometimes to our amazement, after the darkest hour, the breakthrough comes. And I've learned something, that the darkest hour sometimes comes before the breakthrough, because the resistance is the greatest. And when we persevere in the midst of that resistance, God breaks through. I think something like that was happening in Egypt. The Egyptians want to hold on to Israel. Well, why do they want to hold on to Israel? Because they're not open to the will of God. Let's put it simple. You could say it's economic, you know, they want a market to sell to. You could say it's economic, they wanted slave labor. You could say that they just have imperialist tendencies. You can explain it a lot of ways. But one thing's perfectly clear, the Egyptians did not discern the will of God. Do you see that? The Egyptians were looking at things through natural eyes and not through God's eyes. They were not even open to what God wanted to do. We see that when Moses comes and declares, "Let my people go to serve the Lord." And he says, "Well, who is the Lord that I should let these people go?" Well, let's look at the two cruel policies that the Egyptians put into place. They're described in verses 11 through 14 and then in a verse soon after that. So if you're in Exodus 1, let's look at verse 11. It says, So the Egyptians put slave masters or taskmasters over the children of Israel to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pitom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes adversity produces strength. It's actually a principle in life, isn't it? If you don't have resistance, you can't get stronger. If you want to get stronger, you have to lift more weight or do more repetitions. You've got to experience more resistance, right? And so it is in the spirit too. Resistance, unlike what they would say, what was it, Star Trek, The Next Generation? Resistance is futile. Do you remember that? The Borg would say that. In God, resistance is not futile. Resistance makes you stronger. It's important. And so the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. So the Egyptians were not only trying to keep the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, they were trying to dominate them and even break their will. And then that's the first policy, is slave labor. And the second policy is described in verse 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every boy that is born from among the Hebrew people, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And so there was an assault on the lives of the young. There was even an attempt by the Pharaoh to catch newborn babies and to have them just tossed away or destroyed at birth. We see a parallel to this when Yeshua is born and Herod orders the death of the male children under a certain age. And in some way, in the spirit, I think there's a connection also with the rampant abortion that we see in this country and in many other countries. There is, I think, a work of the adversary trying to stop a generation from being born. And it will be interesting to see who rises up in this generation. So those were two cruel policies, and we should take note of these cruel policies. And we should take note of how the Egyptians are resisting God. They're resisting God mainly by trying to hold on to what God wants released. Now, would you look at your hands for just a minute? And I want you to pray with me over our hands that we would let go of what we need to let go of. Of course, we need to hold on to what we need to hold on to, and we need to let go of what we need to let go of. Lord, we lift our hands up to you. We pray for our hands, both our physical hands and our hands in the spirit, in a sense, our will and our resolve. And we pray, Lord, that we would discern what to let go of to release to you and what to hold on to persevere in. And let it be, Lord, that we don't get confused by trying to hold on to what you want us to release or by releasing what you want us to hold on to. In Yeshua's name. Amen. So it's really easy to think the Egyptians are different from you and me, but really they're quite similar in this. We can hold on to things. We can fail to discern the timing of God. I have done that. I've persevered in things I should have quit on. I don't like to quit. I don't like to give up. I'm not a quitter, but sometimes I go too far. Can you say that about yourself? Now, if you're a quitter, I'm not talking to you. Because you need to deal with giving up too soon or about the wrong things. But if you're a person who perseveres, one of the dangers, one of the risks that you face is trying to persevere when it's time to let go. And this produces striving. It's an act of the natural man or woman. It's an effort of the human flesh. It's not led by the Spirit. I want to be led by the Spirit even if it doesn't make sense to other people. Even if it doesn't make complete sense to me. Sometimes you have to take two steps in the Spirit before things start making sense. And the first couple of steps don't make any sense at all. But when you step out in real faith, meaning you are being led by God, it's not just that you feel you're being led, but you really are, sometimes your understanding will catch up with you. Well, how do we overcome this human tendency to strive and to hold on to what we need to release? Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, gives us a good example through the parents of Moses. Let me read to you from Exodus 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child," in Hebrew it says that Moses, this child was Tov. Can you say that word with me? Tov. It simply means good. But in this case, it has an extra special connotation. It's not only he was a good boy, but he was... It's almost as if the word that's being used here is shocking. He's so great that they just say he's good. "When she saw that he was a fine child," some translations say beautiful, but that's sort of describing the physical rather than the spiritual quality or the character that she discerned. "When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. And his sister," this little boy's sister, "stood at a distance to see what would happen to him." That's really quite a startling decision, isn't it, that the parents make? In order to try to save the child, they put the child in a basket and let him go. Let's continue in verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, and she sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. You see, she had compassion, and you'll notice Pharaoh's daughter has enough compassion. Where does that compassion come from? It comes from God. You see, God has compassion. And God has compassion on this little child. God's wanting to save and to rescue. And Pharaoh's daughter discerns that. And so she says yes to the compassion. And do you know what she's doing? She's refusing her father's order. She is now resisting her father in this way. You could almost say that the daughter of Pharaoh becomes the downfall of Pharaoh, because the daughter of Pharaoh joins with what God wants to do. Do you see that? One person could make such a difference. And then his sister came and asked Pharaoh's daughter, this is clever Miriam, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" At this moment, you understand Miriam has chutzpah. Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes, go." And the girl went and got who? His mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "You take this baby and nurse him for me, and I'll pay you." Now, isn't that interesting? She now gets the baby back, and she gets paid to nurse her baby. And she's now under the protection somehow of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't understand how all this is working, because a few moments ago, the baby was a danger and in danger. And now the baby has been rescued and given back to the family to raise. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Verse 10, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Can you imagine doing that? I can't. I know that women have given children up for adoption. It's something like that. I can't imagine doing this. But in order to save her son, she gives him up. And then he is named what? Okay, he's not named Moses, because that's, you know, that's a couple of steps removed. He's named Moshe, the one drawn out of the water, the one brought out, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, we say Moses, both Jews and Gentiles say Moses. Do you think Moses is a good name? Yeah. I think it's a good name. Do you think it's a Jewish name? No. It is now. It may not have been then, but you see, it got transformed as it was going into other languages, specifically when it got into the Greek, because the Greeks transformed names just a little bit. Okay, Yehuda, Jewish name? Yeah? Okay, and who's the famous Yehuda of the Maccabees? Judas Maccabee, right? Judah Maccabee. Yehuda. You see, as you move into other languages, there's a transformation. Moshe becomes Moses because the Greeks don't use SH. They convert SHs to S's. They don't pronounce SH in a normal way. The Greeks also did not like to end names with a vowel sound, and so they added an S whenever possible. So Moshe goes through two transformations, the sh becomes a s, and the e at the end is completed with an s sound. This is exactly what happened with the name Yeshua. Exactly. Because the sh becomes what sound? S. And the a at the end is changed to an s. And so you get Jesus in the Greek, in the Latin. It changes once again into a J, but the J was pronounced with as a Y, but by the time you get into English, guess what? He's Jesus. In Spanish, how do you say Jesus?
Jesus.
How do you spell Jesus in Spanish?
Jesus.
Well, wait a minute. Hold on. You spell Jesus in Spanish, J-E-S-U-S. How do you spell Jesus in English?
J-E-S-U-S.
How can this be? Two different languages, two different pronunciations, same alphabet with a different way of saying it. Okay. Now, I don't know why it is. This is a question I'll ask all of my Spanish-speaking friends. I don't know why it is in American culture you cannot name your children Jesus. But in Hispanic culture, you can. Right? Isn't that right? And there are a lot of ball players who are Jesus this and that. So one day you'll explain it to me. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. So Moshe is Moses. Yeshua is Jesus. Do you think they're the same person? Is Moshe also Moses?
Yes.
Same person, yes or no?
Yes.
Yeah, he is. Is Yeshua the same person as Jesus?
Yes,
yes he is. Is Judas the same person as Yehuda? Yes. Yes, he is. It just works that way. Well, we see something going on here. Moses' parents are experiencing this incredible mystery of God's kingdom. Sometimes we have to completely let go and trust God to save and protect and to bring the end result that he wants. This is what Yeshua was talking about. I want you to really grasp this, that Moses' parents had to let him go in order to save him. They had to release him in order for him to be saved from the adversary and from Egypt. And this is part of the mystery. In their case, they had to release him to Egypt to be saved from Egypt. Isn't that a paradox?
Yes.
But God works that way. It's not that he always works that way. It's that he does sometimes work that way. And it goes against our natural mind. It goes against our feelings. And it goes against what we think is good. Yeshua told us how to look at things. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. He describes a paradox. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I like this translation because it really captures the essence of what Moses and his parents had to deal with. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you let go of your life for my sake, you will save it. That's just an alternate translation. Moses' parents, like all loving parents, wanted what was best for Moses, and they did their best to save and protect him, and they faced an unthinkable choice at that time. And they had no guarantees. Now, let me tell you something. You know how the story turns out. They did not. They had to walk through without knowing the end from the beginning. Now, if you read this week's Torah portion, you'll see Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. He was trained in Egyptian wisdom and the ways. As an adult, he still had a Jewish heart, even though he didn't fully recognize who he was and what he was all about. And he took the life of an Egyptian taskmaster who was cruelly beating an Israelite slave. That led to Moses going into exile for 40 years. And living in Midian, taking care of what?
Sheep.
Isn't that interesting? He leaves the court of the king and ends up as a shepherd again, just like his people. Sometimes you try to get away from what the family does, and you end up doing it anyway. But there it was, in exile, that Moses met the Lord with the burning bush at the mountain in the desert. That's where God brought Moses into a new chapter. And then Moses returns to Egypt to deliver the children of Israel out of slavery, to bring them into a life of worship and service to the Lord. Egypt wanted to hold on, but they lost so much, proving in a sense what Yeshua said. If you try to save your life on your terms, your ways, without regard to what God wants to do, you will lose life. But Moses' parents let go, and they gained so much. Egypt ignored God, but Moses' family walked in faith. Now, the apostles considered this week's Torah portion to be very, very important, and they expected every believer to remember it. They expected every believer to not only remember this portion, but to remember the details and to remember the rest of the events around Moses' life in the Exodus. I'll give you two examples. Acts chapter 7, verse 19. It says, Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. This is part of a longer message, but it was spoken as if not only would the listeners understand, but every reader of the New Testament scriptures in the future would understand. So not only did the Holy Spirit inspire those words to be written, the apostles thought every believer needs to know the story. Every believer. Now, look at one of the people next to you and size them up. If you think they're a believer, just say, you need to know this story. You need to know this story. That's right. You need to know this story. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 holds up the parents of Moses as examples of those who have faith in God, the kind of faith that is directly related to faith in Messiah. It says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Isn't that interesting? By faith, they did this. They didn't just love their child, they did it by faith in God. Now, do you see the contrast between the parents of Moses and the Pharaoh of Egypt? The parents of Moses are moving in faith, even in the most difficult of times, and Pharaoh is moving against God, even during normal times. Now, ask yourself this question. Who do you want to be more like? I want to be more like the parents of Moses. Could you imagine if you were listed in the Bible as an example of faith in God? That would be great, would it not? Not many are, but they were. They are identified for you and for me so that you will and I will take notice of the faith that they have. Some of us here, and some people listening by podcast, I think are facing a difficult choice because there are a number of us who have to let go. We have to let go of what we're tempted to hold on to. If you can identify with that dilemma, I just want to pray for you. Lord, I want to pray for everyone who's trying to hold on to what you're trying to release so that you can bring your will. And I pray, Lord, that faith would fill their hearts and their minds and that they would be motivated by faith just as the parents of Moses were motivated. That when the choice seemed unthinkable, it was still doable because it was done in faith. The Spirit, the living Spirit inside of the parents of Moses was listening to your voice and hearing you. And I pray, Lord, that we could hear you too. I pray that we would not strive in the flesh trying to save ourselves, because you want to save us. I pray, Lord, that we would see your mighty hand working as we release in faith whatever we need to release. Lord, let it be that we learn how to relax with you, how to present our situation to you, and how to receive guidance from you. And I especially lift up to you, Lord, those who have physical problems and need healing, and who are tempted to be striving just so that they're doing something. Lord, I pray that instead of striving, they could turn to you. And I pray that your peace, which passes understanding, would protect their hearts and their minds as they're praying to you and giving thanks to you. Lord, let it be that you show yourself to be the God of the breakthrough. Whether you break through in an instant as you did for Moses when he was on the river, or as you did for Moses and you took 40 years when he was in Midian, Lord, let it be that we see your breakthrough in our lives, and as we persevere, we see fruit that brings honor and glory to you. Thank you for watching over us, for giving us the strength to persevere. We persevere not according to our natural strength, but according to the strength that we have that makes us confident to trust you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai, v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his shalom that passes all understanding. In the name of Yeshua, your Messiah. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.